Amen. Be seated. We turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I meant to check this before I left the house this morning. I think this is our 15th message in this second epistle of Peter. So we've been quite a number of months, and definitely including the weeks that we didn't speak on this. We've been on 2 Peter for, I'd say, at least 4 to 5 months now at this stage. So it's an excellent little letter which has so much to say to the modern church that has left the important things of doctrine, and Dan emphasized that to us at the weekend away, and the importance of doctrine, the importance of truth, and the modern church has left this behind in its trail. Today I want to look at verses 8 to 10 of chapter 3, which deals with the day of the Lord. And it's amazing, in 3 verses there's so much contained in these 3 verses that will be controversial and also beneficial to our souls. I hope, God willing, next week to finish off the remainder of the verses, but as is often the case, probably tomorrow I'll look at the remaining verses. I might split it up into 2 weeks, so you never know. We'll see how that goes. So, 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 10. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Be not ignorant. Ignorance is defined in the dictionary as the condition of being uneducated, unaware, or uninformed. Now, ignorance can be a dangerous thing, can't it? It can be a very dangerous thing. We can think of a child ignorant of the danger of the road or of an open fire. I remember as a young child, after my mother for many weeks had told me, you know, don't go near the fire. And as a young child I thought, well, I wonder what would happen if I just put my finger in. And I got close enough and learned why my mother had said all that time, don't put your hand in the fire. Ignorance is a dangerous thing. But to be ignorant of the things of God is the most dangerous thing of all. In Hosea 4 and verse 6, the prophet says this: my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This again goes back to the importance of what Dan was saying to us last week at the weekend away. The importance of doctrine, the importance of knowing the truth, the importance of not being ignorant, of not being unaware of the danger of not knowing what the Word of God says. The Proverbs tell us, buy the truth and sell it not. Consider the truth as a precious thing, a thing to be gained, a thing to be that other things should be sacrificed for, but that it should never be sacrificed for other things. We live in a day when we are told, and Dan again reminded us of this, that unity is raised up to such a high level that doctrine becomes unimportant. It becomes irrelevant. And yet true unity and true purpose for the Christian can only be found in the context of the truth. The truth is essential. The truth, in fact, the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, ye are already clean by the word which I have spoken to you. The importance of the truth of the word of Christ. Paul, writing of his own nation, in Romans 10 and verse 3, could say this: for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I dare say, if we went out onto the street this morning and stopped a person and said, how do you get to heaven? The chances are the person would respond something along the lines, well, I do the best I can, I obey the commandments, and hopefully I will make it. Something along those lines. Why? Because they're ignorant of the truth. That's what Paul says of the Jews. The fundamental cause and fundamental reason why they were going astray from the righteousness of God is because they were ignorant of it. They didn't know what it was and what it was based on. In verse 5 of our present chapter, we read this. It's the worst type of ignorance. We looked at this the last time. The worst type of ignorance. 2 Peter 3 verse 5. For this they are ignorant of. For this they willingly are ignorant. It's an ignorance by choice. Now some people are ignorant because they just have never known better. But this people that Peter is talking about are ignorant on purpose. They want to be ignorant. They want to be without knowledge, without the truth. That's the worst type of ignorance. An ignorance by choice. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, in a sermon on Psalm 119:144, said this: our ignorance and folly, which is the cause of all our sin. Our ignorance and folly, which is the cause of all our sin. Now the cure is in that same verse that he preached on. Thy righteousness, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. Our prayer to God, one of our key prayers, should be this morning: Lord, give me understanding. Don't allow me to remain ignorant. Because if you give me understanding, I will live. I will live. The psalmist understood the importance of, number one, not being ignorant, but also of understanding the truth. Well, getting back to our text, what are we told not to be ignorant of specifically? He says it in verse 8, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter is saying, in effect, listen, God is not constrained or affected by time. God is not ruled by time. God is the creator of time. God is its Lord and Master. I don't know if you've ever watched the program called Doctor Who. Can you remember what Doctor Who's title is or was in that? Time Lord, exactly. Could I get it right? Time Lord. I'm not sure if that's a good or a bad thing, but anyway. He was called a Time Lord. Well, to call anybody except the Lord God Almighty Time Lord is, to say the least, wrong. At worst, it's blasphemy. Because there's only one who is the Lord of time, and that's the one who has created time. When Genesis says, in the beginning, it means in the beginning of time. God made time itself. God is the creator of time. Now notice here, now this is very important to understand this text. Our text has reference to God and not to us. Notice what he says, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Now some people look at this verse and they use this verse and they go back into Genesis 1 and they say that when Genesis 1 uses the terms day 1, day 2, day 3, well, that could be ages of time. Okay? Now that's wrong for a very basic reason. That what Peter is saying is that with the Lord this is the case. But in Genesis 1, it's speaking not to God, but to who? To us. So to us, this is not true. A day to us is a day. Therefore, when it says this was created on the first day, this was created on the second day, they are literal days. Because we are controlled by time. Creation is controlled by time. The Lord is not, but everything else is. Time, space, matter. God created all those things, and they are ruled by their own natural governings. So the Bible was written for us and not for God. God is not the author of confusion. So therefore, to use this verse and to make it, force it onto creation, is so wrong. And many are doing that today. Many so-called evangelicals are using this verse to rewrite Genesis. And it's so wrong. Then compare our text, just turn back with me to Psalm 90. Back to Psalm 90 there, and just the first few verses of Psalm 90. Key verse is verse 4, but for the sake of context, we read from verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is outside of time. He's from eternity, he's to eternity. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. Now verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So we say, you know, the promise of the Lord's return was made 2,000 years ago. But listen, 1,000 years in God's calendar, in God's clock, is as but yesterday when it is past. We say, oh, another day, another year. But to the Lord, that's nothing. The Lord is not governed by those things. The Lord is not constrained by our clock and by our sense of time. But compare those verses then with verses 9 to 12 of the same Psalm. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. See how we're governed by days. We're governed by years. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. And verse 12 is a verse that's been on my mind much in recent weeks. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That, I don't know what it is. Do you ever go through a period of your life when the Lord just keeps reminding you of a verse? This verse has been God's verse to me in recent weeks. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You see, the world, you know, has this philosophy, you know, that live for the moment. That's not biblical. We're meant to consider the shortness of our lives so that we may apply our hearts not to frivolity, not to foolishness, but to wisdom. We're meant, the idea of the shortness of life is meant to cause within us a serious attitude. Not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But life is so short, therefore I need to be serious in the context of my Creator. May that be a prayer of our hearts this morning, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. So we see in verse 8 that God is not controlled by time of our text. In verse 9, something else that God is not. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. So this is a reference, no doubt, back to verses 3 and 4 of the same passage. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. See, this gives them comfort. This gives them solace that it still hasn't happened yet. It still hasn't taken place. And they conclude from this that it's never going to happen. That God is never going to fulfill his promise. That Christ will never return. Turn briefly to Habakkuk chapter 2, just near the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk is just after Nahum. I don't know if that helps, because Nahum's a small one itself. Just before, just four books back from the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk and chapter 2. And again, the important verse is verse 3, but for the sake of context, we'll read from verse 1. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand, the prophet speaking, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. So much in these verses, but the really important point is that many in Habakkuk's time were mocking, saying that God is not real. But here the word to Habakkuk is, though it tarry, wait, because it will surely come, in verse 3. Don't lose heart. God's people were the minority back then, in the same way as we are now. But the word of God to us this morning is this: just because it hasn't happened yet, don't give up waiting. Don't give up, because it will come. And then verse 4 shows the distinction between the unbeliever and his attitude towards the word and promise of God and the believer. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The majority of people in the city are full of themselves, and their only viewpoint is themselves, and they're lifted up in themselves. They are full of themselves. But we, as God's people, are meant to live by faith in the promise of Christ. I will come again and bring you and receive you to myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Let us not be like the world and lose our desire and our faith in waiting on the promise. I think it's Psalm 27. I think Jessica memorized this some time ago. Wait on the Lord. Be strong. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. 27, yeah. Is it 37? Okay, thanks for that. In the second half of verse 9, we have the words, but his long-suffering to usward. Just one more passage I'd like to turn to, Isaiah. Just one verse, Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. I'm so tempted to read the whole chapter, but I won't. I really recommend you read this chapter in your own time. This is a powerful chapter. Isaiah 30 is a wonderful chapter. It starts off with a pronouncement against Again, it goes back to Dan's message last week. A pronouncement against relying on the world. And then the heading of my Bible is, woe to Egyptian alliance. Relying on the strength of Egypt. And it says, though you put your strength in Egypt, it shall fail. And you'll be ashamed when you put your strength in Egypt. But then in verse 18, after it says that the Lord will return, verse 15, verse 16, we will ride upon the swift, therefore they that pursue you be swift. Verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on the hill. And in verse 18, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment, or in the margin of justice. Blessed are all they that wait for him. The amazing thing about verse 18, it says that the Lord waits. And the people he blesses are the people who wait. It's the world wants everything now. It's live for the moment. I want it now. I want fulfillment, pleasure, now. But the God we believe in is a God who waits to bless. Two people who wait for his blessing. The rest of the chapter is amazing. It's a wonderful verse 23. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground with all, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. Verse 26, moreover the light of the moon, look at this verse 26, moreover the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of the 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for them that love him. Listen, we're being bombarded by the world on every side, on every corner, not to trust in God. We need to be those who, like the saints of the scripture and of history, say no, we will not listen. We will not listen to the lies of the world, to the false promises of the world, to the empty lies of the world. We look to the one who can give real blessing, a real promise, and a real promise kept. That's the one that we are looking to. Back to our text. In verse 9 it says a controversial statement that I want to spend a minute or two on. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, does this present us with a problem? Those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace, to the doctrine of election, is there a problem here? Is there a contradiction between what we believe and what the scripture is saying? Let me quote John Calvin. I think it's excellent what he says on this phrase. This is what he says. But it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it that so many do perish? Good question. To this, my answer is that no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his will as made known to us in the gospel. For God there stretches forth his hand in the gospel without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to himself whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. See, in Ezekiel 33 verse 11, the prophet says to the nation, why will you die? The question is put to them in the proclamation of God's word, why will you die? Now it's the revealed will of God that he says he's not willing, according to his revealed purpose in the gospel of Christ, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is not in any way a contradiction of the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination. And the basic difference is that one is the revealed will of God and the other is the secret will of God. One is the stated promise of God to all who will believe. The other is the effectual cause of those who will believe. One is the free offer of the gospel to which we believe, the free offer of Christ to all who will come, that nobody is left out. No, we can't decide who is elect, who is not elect. And we can go to anybody and say that God's statement of promise and God's statement of his word is he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And yet the word of God also teaches us that only those whom the Father draws will come. Only those whom the Father has given to Christ will believe. So there's absolutely no contradiction in those two statements. And I think we're wrong in making verse 9 say that it only refers to the elect. I don't think it only refers to the elect. I think verse 9 does refer to everybody. But that's the revealed will of God. That's the same as Christ saying, come unto me, all ye that weary and that labour and are heavy laden. It's open to all. But the only ones that come are those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The problem with the Arminians is they don't understand the difference between the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. There's many examples of that in Scripture. The one of the most famous examples of that, just so you understand, I'm not picking this out of my own brain. In Exodus, God says to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And that was the will of God, wasn't it? But God says in the next part of the sentence, but I will harden his heart. That was the secret will of God. Now Pharaoh was responsible to the revealed will of God. When Moses said, let my people go, that was the will of God. But it was the revealed will of God. The hidden and secret purpose of God was to use Pharaoh, as Romans 9 tells us, as an example of his judgment, to harden his heart in his judgment, that he might show him as an example of those who are left in their sin. Now we'll finish with verse 10. Verse 10 says in our passage, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Comparative verses, Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, here's another controversial. Verse. Does this mean, as some of us would have learned in previous years in other places, does this mean a secret rapture? Is this some sort of thing that will happen, as some would tell us, there's a secret rapture, then a 7-year tribulation, and then a visible appearance of Christ in the world, and then a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and then another battle at the end, and it's all very complicated stuff. But is this what this is talking about? Not at all. Thief in the night does not mean secret. Nowhere in the Scripture could you look and find that that's what it means. It means unexpected. That's what it means in Revelation 3 verse 3, where it says, remember therefore, writing to the church at Sardis, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But once he has come,
you know.
What we were told, many of us, was that Christ would come to the world as a thief in the night, and people would disappear, they would vanish, and everyone would be looking around and say, where did he go? Where did she go? You know, and nobody would know what is about to happen. It'd be like some sort of, you know, scientific movie or a science fiction movie. Not scientific, science fiction. Where people just vanish. More in keeping with Hollywood than with Scripture. Now, turn with me to Matthew 24. We'll only be another 5 minutes and we'll finish. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 from verse 36. Now, just reading from verse 36 of Matthew 24. But of that day and hour, what day? Verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, right? But my word shall not pass away. That's very important. You get that? Christ is referring to verse 35. When heaven and earth shall pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. Not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord will come. Now just reading that, there's no idea of a secret rapture in that passage. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So we have a number of things here. First of all, Jesus is talking about heaven and earth passing away. Not something that happens before another 7 year period and a 1,000 year period. Jesus is talking about the end of the world. One taken, the other left. Now here's another thing. We were often told that when it says one taken and the other left, the one taken is the believer and the one left is the unbeliever. It's the other way around. Because when you read through the rest of the Gospels and it talks about Judgment Day, it always talks about the unbeliever being taken first. And you look back, you look at the Gospel of the Kingdom and it talks about the angels coming and binding up the chaff and then the believers being left. You look at the Old Testament and it says, who shall stand on the day when he appears? And it's the ones who are left are the believers. The unbelievers are taken to judgment and we are left standing in the righteousness of Christ at the last day. Now this fits totally in with what Peter says. 35 and 36 of Matthew 24 fits perfectly in with the words of Peter. Because he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away. So you see, Peter and Matthew totally agree on this. In the which, in the day of the Lord, when he'll come as a thief in the night, the heavens will pass away. There's no room for a 1,000 year millennial reign after that. There's no room for the 7 year tribulation. The world, the heavens and the earth have passed away. They're gone. The return of Christ leads immediately into the eternal state. The new heavens, the new earth, being with the Lord for eternity. Look at verse 13 of 2 Peter 2. We'll look at this next week, but verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a millennial reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Is that what it says? No. Peter doesn't point us to some fictitious millennium on the earth. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. These ideas of, and the problem with some of these things is not just, you might think I'm nitpicking, the problem with some of these doctrines is it leads to different gospels. Because we were told, certainly myself and Dan back in the old days, and I'm sure some others as well, that in the tribulation period there would be quote unquote the gospel of the kingdom. Now I actually never fully understood what that was, still don't, to be honest with you, but it was a different sort of gospel than what we believe now, a different message, a different gospel. And that's the problem with some of these teachings. But finally, we reject the idea of a two-stage return of Christ based upon a proper understanding of 1 Thessalonians 4. Just turn and we'll finish with this. 1 Thessalonians 4. And again, sometimes if you just read through these passages, it's so clear. You don't even need to comment too much on them. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend," now this is no secret rapture, listen to what it says, verse 16, "from heaven secretly in a cloud," sort of, you know, shadily, almost, no, "with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." And nobody's going to tell me that when the Lord of heaven shouts with the voice of the archangel, that nobody except believers hears him. That is just nonsense. "With the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord for 1,000-year reign." No. "We shall be with the Lord forever." You see, if the millennial kingdom is such a central biblical teaching, why is it not mentioned here? Why is it when Christ returns, it says, "We will be forever with the Lord"? "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now remember that chapter divisions didn't exist at the time of the apostles. It would have went straight into the next verse. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Speaking of the same day, there's no idea of a different day here. "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Right? Same day. For us, it's blessing. For the unbeliever, it's destruction. And just in case you think it is two different days, look at verse 4. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." Now, if the dispensationalists are right, and we've already gone 7 years before the day of the Lord, why is verse 4 written? What he's saying in verse 4, "Don't worry, brethren, you'll be gone 7 years before this day." Doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, "Don't worry, you know, there's a 7 year gap, and you'll be 7 years in heaven before this day even happens." No, he says, "You're not in the darkness." That's our comfort. We're in the light. We believe the truth. Therefore, because of that, this day won't overtake us as a thief in the night. It goes back to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. They both knew at the very same moment the return of their Lord. Five of them rejoiced. Five of them were lost. There's no 7 year gap between the wise virgins being secretly raptured and the other five being left for another 7 years. One of the problems with a lot of these teachings is that And I think this is the fun. I will finish with this. The fundamental problem with futurism, and you see this in the churches that hold to these doctrines, is that these things become almost as important as the gospel. The millennial kingdom, the tribulation period, the seven different types of judgments that will happen. Judgment of the nations, judgment of the Gentiles, judgment of the Jews, judgment of the individuals. I can't even remember them all, but and these things become as equally important as the gospel. And if you don't believe these things in some of these churches, you become no less than a heretic. And the problem is they get so consumed with these things. What are we meant to be looking for? We're not meant to be looking for the Antichrist. We're meant to be looking for the Lord. We're meant to be looking not for physical thrones in a physical world. We're meant to be looking for the King to be revealed in His glory. And that's the danger. I'm not saying all these things just for the sake of controversy. But the thing to learn from this, and to learn from Peter, is Peter points us to Christ. To Christ. It's the day of the Lord. And in the day of the Lord, nothing else will matter to us than those words of the apostle: when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He really is. Amen. Next week we'll look at the concluding verses, which is the practical implications of the day of the Lord. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You see, the future should make us holy. The promises of God should make us holy. That's the purpose of these promises. It's the purpose of prophecy, to make us more like Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that the One who has promised is faithful, that the One who said, "I will come again to receive You unto Myself," will be good to His promise. Lord, as we look even at the remaining verses next week, God willing, we pray, Lord, that You would make us more like the Savior in view of these things. Oh Lord, help us to live in the light of Your promises. For He who is promised is faithful. God is not a man that He should repent. Has He said, and shall He not do? Oh Lord, help us to believe, and help us to trust in every word of God. Every word of God is pure. We bless You, Lord, that we have a foundation. We have a rock. We have a fortress, which is the Word of God, and the living Word, the Lord Jesus Himself. As we turn now to the Lord's table, Lord, fill our hearts with the goodness of Christ, in His precious name. Amen.